Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Studying the life of Moses. Remembering that according to the word itself, he proclaims himself, or the Spirit of the Lord proclaims Moses to be a type of Christ. And there are countless analogies that can be drawn between the life of Moses and the life of Christ. Of course, no one individual or hundreds of individuals or even thousands of individuals could fulfill all that's in the life of Christ. I want us to begin with the 14th verse. Maybe we better start with verse 10. The Lord has told Moses that he's going to send him to demand of Pharaoh that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And then the 10th verse, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made the man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Paraphrase that 13th verse. O my Lord, send anybody except me. Moses, as so many called of the Lord, put up a front of mock humility. I don't know whether he's wanting the Lord to beg him or not. Turn to the 7th chapter of Acts just a moment. And the 22nd verse, Stephen, in his great oration, before the church council, or before the council of the Jews, talking about Moses, said in the 22nd verse of the 7th chapter, And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words. He was a great orator. Mighty in word. Mighty indeed. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, tell how time and time again Moses swayed Parliament in the capital of Egypt with his mighty orations. Mighty in deeds, Josephus tells of the innumerable victories on the battlefield as commander-in-chief of Pharaoh's armies. Mock or false humility. There's a balance to be observed. There are people who have no capacity and know it. There are people who have no capacity and think they do. There are people who have capacity but don't know it, and sometimes you'll find an individual who has capacity and knows it. What was manifested here was lack of faith on the part of Moses. The Lord told him to do something and he said, "I can't." That impugns the judgment and the wisdom and knowledge of God. When God calls an individual to do something, God provides everything necessary to the accomplishment of that. Well, the Lord would just take so much of that play-like on the part of Moses, and we read in the 14th verse, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." And so the Lord said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well." He knew that Moses could speak well too. "Also I know that he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Thou shalt speak unto him, put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do." All right, you won't be my spokesman. Your brother Aaron is coming, and when he comes, he'll be glad to see you, and you'll be glad to see him. When he comes, I'm going to make him the spokesman. I'll give you the words to tell him. No more wisdom, no more power. Just a division of it. We'll encounter that a little later on, and I'll speak to that more at length when we come to it. But there came a day as the children of Israel were crossing the desert headed toward Kadesh Barnea, that his father-in-law imagined he could give Moses some advice. And he told him, he said, "Moses, you're working too hard. You're exerting yourself. You're assuming all this responsibility. I'll tell you what you do, Moses. You appoint 70 men to help you with this thing." And so, according to the scripture, Moses appointed 70 men. And God took of the Spirit that was on Moses and divided it up into 70 equal parts, putting a part on each one of the 70. With 70 men, there was no more power, no more wisdom, no more anything. That was a result of human wisdom . And God tells Moses what to say, and Moses says, "Now Aaron, you tell Pharaoh this." And then Aaron tells him. And then the Lord tells Moses something else, and then Moses tells Aaron that, and then Aaron tells it to Pharaoh. Now if the Lord puts it on your heart to do something, know that he knows what he's doing. And do it. I think again of the Lord's words to Joshua. And the simple statement he used with Joshua so often any remonstrance on the part of Joshua was met with this word from the Lord, "Have not I commanded thee? Didn't I tell you to do this? Will I tell you to do something you cannot do? Will I tell you to do something I'll not enable you to do? Would I tell you to do something that cannot be perfectly accomplished? Have not I commanded thee?" I sometimes think of Moses, the proud, arrogant, conceited, self-sufficient leader of Parliament and the armies of Pharaoh at the age of 40, going out in his own wisdom and strength to deliver the children of Israel. And God refused to accept anything that Moses had to offer, which was in the energy of the flesh, and took him to the backside of the desert to get rid of Moses so God would have the glory. And sometimes I think so perfect was the job did in eliminating Moses that he even reached a point where he didn't think he could even talk. The mighty orator brought down so low that he couldn't even talk. Now, in verse 16, "He, Aaron, shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, "Let me go, I pray thee. Return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." For some reason or other, Moses did not choose to reveal unto Jethro that God had spoken to him and commanded him to go. Why? It's not in evidence at once. I want to go back and see if they're still there. So forth and so on. And the Lord had told him to go back and deliver them. He knew they were there. Now the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, "Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." You recall when Joseph and Mary fled with the child of Jesus into Egypt? There came a day when the Lord appeared unto Joseph and Mary and told them, "The men who sought the life of Jesus are dead." Now you go back. Here we have that in Moses' life. "Out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel is God's firstborn son," we'll see in a moment. And out of Egypt God called Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's firstborn son, and out of Egypt he called the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to an interesting experience in the life of Moses. He starts back to deliver the children of Israel with his wife and his sons. In some prophetic circles, there is speculation as to whether or not the bride of Christ is coming with him when he comes back to the earth for the battle of Armageddon and the settling up the affairs here upon the earth. I don't think so myself. Isaiah tells us that he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He suffered, bled, and died alone. And he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. More of that as we go along. Moses took his wife and his son, set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Questions are raised by unbelieving skeptics, sometimes concerning Judas, concerning Pharaoh, concerning Cain. But I want you to notice here in this 21st verse that the Lord says he is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. We also read in the experience of Moses and his contacts with Pharaoh, we read that on three different occasions, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart himself. And then God hardened his heart. Some would challenge or impugn the justice of God in the life and experience of Pharaoh as well as the life of Judas. I remember hearing one servant of the Lord on one occasion say that he believed that the failure of Judas to say to the Lord, forgive me, hurt the Lord more than the kiss planted upon his cheek by which he betrayed him. Inevitably, there comes the conflict, people suppose, between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Hours, days, and weeks are wasted by human beings trying to reconcile those two when the fact of the matter is they're both of them true. God is sovereign and man does have freedom of choice. And you just don't try to reconcile them. Many people think they're diametrically opposed to each other. The fact of the matter is, they're parallel truths. They're parallel truths that I liken unto the rails of a railroad track. I was born and reared in a town where there was almost 2 miles of a straight stretch of railroad track. And you stand on the track and look, you can see way down there where the rails came together. I used to wonder how the trains could stay on those tracks when they came together down there. And one day some of us started walking down those tracks, and we walked and we walked and we walked. They never got any closer, no matter how far we walked. People think when they're discussing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man that they cross, and they look like they cross. But one day we'll be on the other side and we'll see where they're parallel and they do not cross, but they supplement each other. God knows everything that takes place, and God Almighty either brings to pass everything that happens or permits it to happen. On the other hand, whosoever will can be saved. A man said to me one evening in the Monday night class, he said, I am hopelessly confused. I said, about what? He said, about the sovereignty of God and the election according to grace. He said, now, I don't know whether I am one of the elect or not. said, Do you want to know? He said, I surely do. I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll find out that you are one of the elect. Ah, he said, and turned around and walked out. And that's all there is to it. It's just that simple. A colored preacher, if you'll pardon the expression, supposed to have expressed it in a way that nobody can misunderstand. I won't try the dialect. He just said, now I'll explain to you the doctrine of election. He said, the Lord's done gone and voted for you. And the devil, he's done gone and voted against you. And whichever way you vote, that's the way the election goes. That's it. You can settle that yourself. It's just that simple. Now, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And three times it says he hardened his heart. And then we read that God hardened his heart. I think we read five times that God hardened his heart. Now, 22. We're coming to some very, very important verses of Scripture, the next two or three. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Moses speaking to, God speaking to Moses, Moses speak to Pharaoh, Aaron, and Aaron speak to Pharaoh. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now that's all I'm going to read tonight, and that's all we're going to look at tonight. Israel, God's firstborn son. Sometimes to stimulate questions and interest in the study of the Word, I ask the question, how many firstborn sons does God have? You would think from the wording firstborn, there would just be one firstborn, but he has two firstborn sons, Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if once you get it into your head, your mind, your heart, your whole being, that Israel is God's firstborn son, then you can understand not only God's love for them, but you can understand the world's hatred of them. In the modern parlance of the classroom, the world would say that Israel was teacher's pet. Israel is God Almighty's pet, his firstborn. Now, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I want us to look at Israel just a minute. Romans chapter 9. If you're interested in studying anything about Israel, I call your attention to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 tells of the past history of Israel. Romans 10 tells of the present history of Israel, and Romans 11 tells of the future history of Israel. Now, We're going to look at the first five verses because I want you to grasp the significance and the importance of God's firstborn son, Israel. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Three expressions, any one of which would confirm the fact that he's telling the truth. Number one, I say the truth in Christ. Christ is my witness that I'm telling you the truth. Number two, I lie not. I am not lying. And number three, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit of God. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul grieved for his brethren after the flesh, the children of Israel. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Only God Himself knows how they have suffered. Only God knows the suffering that's in the offering for them. We come to an expression of Paul's love for them in the third verse that's grossly misunderstood because of incorrect translation here in the King James Version. The King James says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I could wish myself to spend eternity in hell if it would spare my brethren. I would do that. What Paul actually said was, I could have wished. There was a day when I didn't know the Lord and the Word. Early days of my salvation, that I could have wished, or that I used to wish, that I could suffer for my brethren. But in due season, he came to realize and appreciate the fact that only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could atone for their sin. So he's not wishing that he's accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake. But he said, I could have if it had done any good. Similar to the plea of Moses when the Lord offered to destroy all the children of Israel and raise up a new generation of people from Moses. Moses said, No, Lord. You announced to all that you were going to deliver the children of Israel. Now, if you can't deliver the children of Israel, just blot my name out of the book of life. Just blot it out. But I could have wished. I could have wished if it had done any good. That myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are the Israelites? My brethren, after the flesh, are the Israelites. Now, in the remainder of this fourth verse and in the fifth verse, we have the Holy Spirit's description of the children of Israel, which set them aside from all other nations. Number one, the Israelites are the ones to whom pertaineth the adoption. The Israelites are the only nation in the world that God ever adopted. They are His firstborn son by adoption. Adoption is an interesting thing, because we as Christians are awaiting the adoption. Contrary to popular preaching and Christian interpretation, we are not adopted yet into the family of God. We've been born into the family of God, but we are not yet adopted into the family of God. That comes after the resurrection and translation, the adoption does. Now, adoption is an experience whereby one qualified takes another into his household, and speaking of a son, places that individual in the position of the son. Back in the early part of 1950, before we moved here in July, I was coming over here for some conferences and riding on the train. Found myself in the club car with an attorney from Dallas who was on his way to Washington, D.C. And I was studying about adoption. And so, with his indulgence, he permitted me to ask some questions. And so I asked him some questions pertaining to adoption. And one facet or characteristic of adoption made an impact on me. He said, when a child is adopted into a family and the papers are all completed and all the legal requirements are satisfied and everything is signed, sealed, and delivered, that child can never be disowned, disinherited, or cut out of the will. But the natural-born children can. Adoption. We're born into the family of God. We are waiting the day when we're going to be placed in the position as a son. We are called children of God. King James errs grievously in translating indiscriminately the word sons, translating it children sometimes, translating the word children, translating it sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It's not sons of God at all. It's children of God. Children of God. We find that throughout the Bible. There's just one or two places alone where a Christian referred to as Son of God, once in Galatians and once in Romans, and that's in anticipation. We are children of God. Now, when God adopted Israel, He put her into a position from whence she cannot be dislodged. She's His and His forever. God calls attention to that, I believe, here in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. I had occasion to read this passage of Scripture to a group. An internationally famous Bible conference speaker. speaker and president of a large seminary, was in the city conducting some meetings. And the first meeting he conducted on a Monday morning at 10 o'clock, he paid his respect to so-called Jewish mission organizations and societies. He called them crooks. He called them embezzlers. He accused them of taking money under false pretenses and everything else. Everybody knows that God's through with the Jew. Everybody knows he's had his chance. It's all over with him. Everybody knows that. And when it was all over with, as we went out to the front, a large group of my friends, we were just getting our work started here. A large group said, "Well, Ed, I guess you'll fold up your tent and go back to Texas, won't you?" Well, they were standing out there on the front of that large church by those great big columns. And I got out on the edge of the sidewalk next to the street and I said, "Be quiet just a minute. Let me read you something." So I turned here to Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So when I read that, I pointed to the sun. I said, "You see, the sun is still in the heaven. Did any of you see the moon and the stars last night?" "Yes." "Have any of you been to the sea lately?" "Yes." "Was there a trough between the waves?" "Yes." The scripture says, as long as the sun is in the heavens and as long as the moon and the stars are there, and as long as there's a trough between the waves, Israel shall not cease from being a nation before me. I said, "No, I'm going to stay and teach the truth of the Word of God." That was about 23 years ago. Israel. Back to Romans 9. Verse 4. Israel was adopted by God. And one day we who have been born into the family of God are going to be adopted. That takes place after the judgment seat of Christ, the adoption that comes. I think time of adoption will vary. Some possibly adopted soon after, immediately after the judgment seat of Christ. Some a few years later, on and on and on. The millennial reign of Christ, the issues at the judgment seat of Christ are going to occasion periods of righteous judgment. And when 1,000 years shall have been finished, every wrong rectified, every sin confessed, every sin forgiven, everybody cleansed, justice and righteousness of God perfectly satisfied, everything. And then is when the Lord delivers everything back to the Father and it becomes all in all. In the second place, to Israel belongs the glory. God has never dwelt with any nation on the earth like he did with Israel. The glory of the Lord came down on the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The Shekinah glory of the Lord. He has never appeared to any nation. No nation at all. Just to the nation of Israel. The covenants. Any of you ever join a church and have somebody hand you a church covenant? Oh, brother. Now, there's something for the scrapbook. You don't find it here. Israel is under covenant. We, hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is a place to jump up and shout and circle the auditorium a time or two. We are under grace. No covenant. No agreement. I didn't enter into an agreement to do something if God would save me. He just said, I've already caused my son to die for you. I've died for you. I've atoned for all of your sins. Here's salvation as a free gift. Take it. No strings attached. But God made covenants with Israel. You know Israel can gather together and go to the Lord. Say, now, Lord, you made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob that his posterity or their posterity from now on was to have for an everlasting possession the land from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, to the Euphrates River. Now, that's your agreement. And the Lord said, that's the agreement I made. But you had a condition in that agreement to obey my word and obey my law. Now, you obey my law, you obey my word, and into the land you go. And one day they'll do that, and they'll go into the land. Covenants. Covenants. Some say, oh, he made a covenant with Noah. That was an individual. That wasn't a nation. He has never made a covenant with any nation except Israel. He's never made a covenant with the church. He hadn't. Hold your place right there for a minute and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you a picture of ourselves before and after. I'm going to show you the picture before right now. We'll look up the one after a little later. I'll show you what we look like before. Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's look at the first verse so we can orient ourselves. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, he uses the word we and you, we and you. We means us Jews, you means you Gentiles. Now, I want you to come with me to the 11th verse. And keep in mind the you is for Gentiles and the we is for the Jews. Wherefore, remember that you, Gentiles, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. How much worse off can you get? Now look at the next verse. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who sometimes were far off are made nigh, not by covenant, not by promise, but by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Now, back to Romans 9. The covenant. The giving of the law. The giving of the law. The law of God was given to Israel. No statute, no prophecy, no revelation of God ever given to anybody except the Jew. Now hear me. Not even a Jewish The revelation of God given to Hebrew prophets between the year 1500 B.C., starting with Moses, and going about 100 A.D. to John the Revelator. No revelation of God given to any woman, whether Jew or Gentile, given to no Gentile man, whether saved or lost, only to Israel, to whom pertaineth this. Now, I want to give you two verses of Scripture right there. Turn to Romans 3. Hold your place in 9. We'll be right back. And turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews, not to a Gentile. And don't let any smart aleck make you believe that Luke was a Gentile. Now turn to Psalm 147, I believe. If not, I can tell when I get there. Yes, it is, 147. Why don't you memorize the Scripture, Brother Wilson? I used to hear an evangelist preach who memorized all the Scriptures, and I got so interested in him to quote Scripture, I never heard a thing he said. I just sit there and marvel how he can quote and quote and quote. And now that I've had that effect on me, it might be something. It's a little more effective to me when someone held this up and read it out of here, because you might miss a word in quoting it. But here in Psalm 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes, His laws, and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not so dealt with any nation, heathen or Gentile. He hath not so dealt with any Gentile, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. No Gentile has ever known the judgments or the statutes or the laws of God. He's never given them to him. Well, Luke is a Gentile name. I used to office next door to a Chinese laundry, and the Chinese names were Phillips. Name from Miss Phillips' husband, who, when he said, "You care if I use your name?" He said, "No." Well, Mr. Phillips himself didn't look like a Chinaman, but this Chinaman who called himself Phillips did. Well, Jews all take different names. Any of you back in the old days before you got interested in these things ever hear of Gary Moore? His name is Garrison Morfitt. And way back there, when they had the $64,000 question, who was the MC? Hal Marsh. His name was Schwartzman. And he didn't like that. And he was listening to a beautiful march one day, and he decided he'd change his name just to March. And he gave up his first name. Jack Benny is Benowitz. But listen, you can't tell by a name. And you can't always tell by their face. Though Isaiah tells us that no matter where they go, and no matter what they do, they will be acknowledged or recognized as the children of Israel. Isaiah tells us that. All right. The giving of the law was to the children of Israel. Luke was a Jew. Now, if it can ever be established that he was not a Jew, then the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles do not belong in the Bible. Well, let's go back to Romans 9. I'll be through in just a minute. You know what an optimist is? That's a man that reaches for his hat when the preacher says, "And now finally, brethren." Oh, me. So don't reach for your hat yet. But we are coming along. The service of God. Oh, I'd love to dwell on that, but I'm not going to. The service of God. The liturgy. The forms and the ceremonies. Israel is the only nation on the face of the earth that had a God-appointed ritual. They had a priesthood, and they had different robes. They had different kinds of candles. They had different kinds of shoes. They had all different kinds of things within the temple. Israel is the only people on the face of the earth that has been given that. And one of the worst prostitutions of the Word of God is the Church of the Living God today trying to take those things from Israel and put them into their services. I'm talking about their old candles, their old robes, their old rituals, and all of that stuff. They do not belong to anybody but Israel. And they have no place in the Church of the Living God. Now, let's go on. The promises. The promise of salvation was made to Abraham. The promises of the kingdom was made to David. The promises to the church. In the world you'll have tribulation. That's a promise. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The promises. Got a letter today from a man, Valdosta, sent me a newspaper clipping. Somebody said it was in the newspaper here. About where a member of a church in Miami, Florida was suing the church for $800. The preacher had told him that if he'd pay his tithe into the church, the Lord would bless him, and pour out blessings he couldn't receive. Then he said, "I paid in $800. I haven't received a blessing yet. Now I want my $800 back." And he's suing for it. Well, maybe that's right. Maybe the preacher shouldn't have promised him so much if he couldn't deliver. Isn't it something? Promises. We've been promised. He's real cute in the letter he wrote me. He said, "We will not sue you if he doesn't get blessings from supporting the work." In my letter I wrote him, I said, "We did not promise you a rose garden." All right, let's finish this up. Whose are the fathers? You got to excuse me, but only the children of Israel can call a spiritual leader father. Only the children of Israel. Father Ed. Isn't that pretty? Father Ed. Only Israel. Father Abraham. Father Isaac. Father Jacob. Nobody else. And last of all, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Who is Christ? He is God, blessed forever. Now that defines to you the children of Israel. All right. Now, God said to Moses, "You go and tell Pharaoh, you let my son, my firstborn son," and he was God's firstborn son because God Almighty adopted him. Father, bless this glorious time of fellowship and meditation for Christ's sake. Amen.